Revelation chapter 7, in verse 11, we come to the scene where the angels stand around the throne. And we're all familiar with the pattern of these chapters of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 and 5, where we move into the throne room of heaven, and John gives us a glimpse of what we all are going to see when we're raptured to be with him. He speaks so beautifully in chapter 4 of the throne room and of the honor of the Almighty Father. And then he moves into chapter 5, the chapter we all love to gather around of our Lord's Day morning, the Worthy the Lamb chapter, where it is to the honor of the Lamb of God. And in each of those cases, worship takes its course. Of course, that's what the Father loves to have from all of us, doesn't it? The worship of our hearts. But it's interesting that in each of the cases of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we don't see the angels bowing in worship. We find the elders do. We find the representative body of the Church of the Lord Jesus bows and falls in worship. It's not until chapter 7 and in verse 11 we read of them. And John says, and all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders, and before, I like the word living creatures there instead of beasts, don't we? And the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. Now they fell in humility, in obedience, and in worship. They were therefore involving themselves in the highest occupation of heaven, the highest occupation of earth, in that scene. Now you see, you go back and in chapter 4 of Revelation, you find that there's the picture around the throne room, the throne sitter, and around about him there is the elders and the creatures, or they sing. Now they bow down in verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne. They're worshipping the first member of the deity, the Father. And in verse 11, they show intelligence in their worship. They give a reason for why they are worshipping him. They speak for his creatorial works. They say, for thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They express an intelligent grasp as the church in heaven at that point. You move into the Worthy the Lamb chapter, the Lamb upon the throne and the glory of the Lamb. And then in verse 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And there you find the church falls down before the second person of the deity. And at the same time, they show intelligence in their worship. And they give a reason for what they're doing. They say, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so they give a reason for their worship, redemption story, which they sing in great wonder and glory. It moves on. That's the first circle around the throne. That's the circle of the redeemed, the 24 elders and those who comprise that great body. And then there's a second circle emerges around the throne in verse 11. And John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And you'll notice that the bride of Christ is in the nearest and closest proximity to the Lamb and to the center of the throne. And then round about then again is another circle, a second circle. And that's the angelic throng. But we don't read there that they fall down in worship before him. We read there that they acclaim his worth, they give a sevenfold doxology in verse 12, and they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. And you'll notice that they have only the privilege of speaking of the Lamb in the third person. We, back in verse 9, are able to speak of him in the first person. We say, for thou wast slain. And we're able to speak of him in, thou art worthy to take the book. We speak of him and to him in the first person. What a privileged situation of nearness and proximity which the angels did not have. And the angels could not join in that song, could they? They couldn't join in the song, for thou hast redeemed us, because they weren't redeemed. And you see, over here in chapter 7, it's not until they witnessed the book being taken and opened by the Lamb. And then they've witnessed the opening of the seals in chapter 6. And then they've seen in chapter 7, the great parenthesis chapter, that answers the question of whoever's going to be able to stand at that particular time. And it's then they witness then the appointment, the sealing of those 144,000 evangelists to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's after they see that happening, and then they witness a great and mighty revival upon earth, which verse 9 of chapter 7 outlines. The number who are going to be saved in that revival, John says they can't number them. There are so many. Now the angels have watched it all. The angels have been taking notice. They've seen the redeemed sing the story of redemption. They didn't know the story of redemption. And of course we sing it, don't we? Angels do not know the joy that our salvation brings. Of course that's hymnology. It's not the doctrine of Scripture, but it's the truth of Scripture just the same. They don't know it. But here, after witnessing all of this, the angels fall down and they worship him. Well, you remember of the 10 lepers, there was only one who came back, and only one fell down and worshipped him. And our Savior missed the others, didn't he? He said, "Where are the 9? And you remember back at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the wise men came and they fell down and worshipped him. No doubt that's one of the reasons why they were called wise men in that particular scene. And now the angels fall down. John falls down in Revelation 1, doesn't he, before the throne. And for us, beloved, is something. We sang it, didn't we? Oh, worship the King. The highest occupation we can have. And to think that our Savior would choose a woman by a well to explain to her that the Father has to search for worshippers. He has many servants, many who are happy to serve him, but he's got to search for worshippers. He even has a conversation with the angel who defied him, the angel who rebelled. And when he has a conversation with Lucifer, he tells him the true order of a believer's practice. He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he says, "You must put worship first, and service follows." But he says, now, the believer who worships the Father, where he's got a true worshipper, the Father knows he's got one of the best servants he'll ever get. A soul who worships out of fullness of heart, spontaneously of the Father, he knows he's got a true worshipper. How interesting it is that the angels have been observing so many things over so many periods of time. And our Lord has to do with them. You see, when it came to worship, our Lord speaks to the very angel who rebelled, doesn't he? And it was Lucifer who did that. And it's an amazing thing that they're tucked away in the Corinthian epistle. Paul says to the believers, now, there's a power on the heads of our sisters. And then he gives a reason for it. And he says, because of the angels. And you say, well, why ever do the angels come in there? Why should we bring them in there? Why does he bring them in there? Well, I suppose when you look back at it all, God brought in a principle early in the whole pattern of life. He brought in a principle of coverings, didn't he? And the aspect of coverings, which we, of course, our sisters respect so wonderfully, the aspect of coverings didn't begin when Paul brought up the teaching to the church at Corinth, did it? It came back right in early days before creation. It came right back at the stage where Lucifer, the covering angel, rebelled, didn't it? And the scene was that he rebelled and he turned and he shattered the covering. And the shattering of the covering was so violent and rugged that our Lord Jesus speaks of it. And he says he saw Satan coming like a lightning out of the heavens as that particular rebellion took its course. And so you find in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, you will find the pattern there of the rebellion of that particular scene. Angels were present when Lucifer rebelled. The angels saw it. They saw the tremendous upheaval in the heavens when the Son of the Morning took his move, the covering cherub, He was exquisitely beautiful, we are told in Isaiah 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee, and so the scripture goes on. And so the moment came in the history of the universe when rebellion had its birth in heaven, and Lucifer rebels. He strips off the covering. He didn't want to submit himself to the pattern of heaven. It was a diabolical moment which the Lord Jesus describes. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The same person brought sin to Eve, and angels watched it still. Angels watched the rebellion. They watched Lucifer fall. He said, I will arise and be as the Most High. And he thought the way to up was up. And he thought the way to up there was to go up. But he found that that was the way down. And God put him down. And centuries later, the Lord Jesus was to come down to earth. And he was to show to the world that the way to up is down. Because he went down in all humility, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. And the Lord has shown to us that the way to blessing and approval of God is by going down in all humility and obedience and submission. The covering angel chose not to do that. Now the angels witnessed the rebellion. They witnessed those angels who were cast out with the covering cherub who rebelled. They then saw the movement where that same angel comes to Eve in the garden, and where Adam and Eve lost their glory. When they lost their glory, they found their nakedness, and they wanted a covering. And now they move, and they did something about it. They went, they took a fig leaf. Now, no doubt, the covering they chose may have been appropriate in terms of their position and scene there. I don't know. But God comes in. And God introduces a principle which flows on then through the whole of the pages of Holy Writ. He brings in something. Every covering that God brings in starts from here. And the coverings of Jehovah have two aspects to them. They both conceal. And so you see, the fig leaves may have concealed their nakedness, but it did not reveal the costliness of sin. They only did one thing concealed. They did not reveal. Now God's covering comes in, he causes an animal to be slain. Our skin comes and provides a covering. But it shows and it reveals the costliness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so God provided a different kind of covering. But the principle is the thing that's important. God's principle is that covering always both conceals and reveals. It concealed their nakedness and need, but it revealed the costliness of sin. God then sought to meet with man, didn't he? And so to bring this about, he causes a tabernacle to be built. And so the tabernacle takes in his course. And do you remember the wonderful teachings we all love to hear? And the story of the coverings of the tabernacle. And you remember that there were certain companies of people who were responsible for the coverings, weren't there? You remember the Gershonites, and you remember the Kohathites, and they had the responsibility of the coverings. You go back to Numbers 3. And then you find the situation there is as such that when you look into Numbers 3, which I will just quickly, you'll find Numbers 3, and in verse 25, and the charge of the sons of Gershom and the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle of the tent, the covering thereof. Now you see the coverings were given to the Gershonites there. In verse 30, and the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be, he continues on, and verse 31, and their charge shall be the ark, the table, the candlestick, and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary, wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. Now you remember the hanging was a veil, wasn't it? Now that means the Kohathites, the Gershonites, they have the responsibility of the coverings, of God's meeting place with his people, and the Kohathites particularly of the hanging of the veil. Now the veil was a very important covering. And the veil was that which separated the holy place. And into the veil dare no one enter bar certain circumstances of the high priest. What happens? Well, the Kohathites did their work. But there was a man amongst the Kohathites. It was a holy thing, because in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, the most holy things are under the hand of the Kohathites in that particular thing. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation, about the most holy things. Now there was a man amongst them. You see, the veil there was a particular scene. It concealed the glory of God. No one can look upon unveiled deity and live. But it also revealed why man couldn't go in there. And so you see, because of the sin in the garden. And there were cherubim worked on the coverings there for them to see, to remind them of the cherubim who stood on the east gate of the garden. And the sword went every way to keep the way of the garden of the holiness of air, the flaming swords. And so you see, the principle comes into the tabernacle scene too, of the covering of the veil both concealed the glory of God and revealed why a man couldn't go in there. But there was a man, and he was one of the Kohathites, and he felt that the work of the coverings wasn't important enough. And he felt that Moses could speak to the people, and Aaron could, and they had a role that was much more important. Why couldn't he come and have a role like that? And he began to be restless, didn't he? And so we're introduced to Korah, aren't we? And Korah turned round, and he wanted to have the scene change. He wanted to have the opportunity of movement into this scene. He turns round and he disregarded the ministry which was given to him. He wanted to be one of the leaders. And Moses comes to him and he says, listen, Korah, is it a small thing that God has given to you to do in the service of the Lord? Is it a small thing? Is it nothing? Doesn't it mean anything to you to have to do with the sanctuary, with the coverings? He says, look here. If the coverings weren't put in place, if the veil was not hung correctly, and the high priest stood in a wrong particular manner, he would drop dead on the spot. Is it an important thing? Korah didn't want to be the steward of the coverings. And so what does God do? God causes Moses to speak to him. Korah rebels. God causes the earth to open up, and they fall into the earth. Moses says this never happened before, but God turns round. And the principle which he introduced, he didn't want to be cast aside as being a very unimportant thing. And so God brought in the principle of a coverings in that particular scene. And Korah is the lesson. Now I know that shows you how serious it is. And I know that this is only the shadow, but we have the reality. We're looking at a real thing. And some people today don't think the coverings are important, but God did. And God did when he saw the scene, and he wouldn't have dealt with Korah the way he did. You see, angels are always covered in the presence of God. And angels have been watching for centuries the whole pattern. And now you see when this very wonderful body, the body of the church, the bride, is brought into this great, great Jewish age, where the Jews were waiting for their Messiah and waiting for the end of the age, for the time of glory to come. And then after they crucified their Messiah, God brings in a wonderful body in a mystical way, a mystery hidden from view in the Old Testament. And there is a parenthesis, this body called the church is brought in and then taken out again at the rapture. And the angels are watching the whole thing. And they're watching right the way down the rebellion of the angels. When the angels rebelled was one thing. When man rebelled in the Garden of Eden, it was another. Because God brought in a plan of redemption for man. But he didn't bring in a plan of redemption for the angels. And the angels have been watching down through the period. And they're gazing now upon a mystical body called the church. And they're watching, and there you see God is using the church as an object lesson so that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are looking down and they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God in the order in which the local church is operating. And they're watching us. And the angels are beholding. And our sisters have power upon their heads because of the angels. And because the angels can watch and see that there are glories in the assembly. And that there are three glories there. And there is the glory of the woman. And there's the glory of the man. And there's the glory of God. And of the three glories, only one glory should be seen. And that's the glory of God. The glory of the Lord should be lifted up and seen in everything that is done in the local assembly. They watch it. They see that the woman has her hair. And her hair is her glory. But you see, her hair covers herself. And so the hair covers the woman, and she is the glory of the man. And as we men stand and minister, we look at a company of believers, and we see our sisters with their heads covered, and we know that our glory is covered. But then you see, her head is her glory. Then she hasn't got her hair covered. And that means her glory is exposed, but there should only be one glory in the assembly. And that's the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. And so that brings in the veil. That's another word, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. It's another scene. Do you see then, beloved, that the angels are being shown through our sisters the object lesson of the manifold wisdom of God for this company of the mystery nature hidden in the Old Testament economy and brought into light and brought into view in the New Testament. And they're watching. And you see, they wait. They wait until the throne room of heaven takes its course. They wait until the book is opened. They wait until the evangelists go forth. They wait until there's a revival in the scene on earth after the church is raptured. And then they fall down and they worship him. They should have done it many, many times before that. But the wonder of it all is that God is given his place in the local assembly. You see, Aaron can be viewed by us, like many other Old Testament deities, as a very lovely picture of Christ. And we see in him some very wonderful pictures of our Savior. Aaron had no idea of that at all. He didn't know that in his activities he could be a picture of the second of the Son of God. There was a little child taken up and put onto the knee of the Savior. And the Savior took that little child as an object lesson to teach his disciples something. But that little child had no idea that that was happening, did it? Our sisters today are being used as an object lesson of the heavens to show to the angels the manifold wisdom of God as they observe the order of God in the church. And as they look down and they see a sister with her head covered, they know then that that covering both conceals and reveals. It conceals her own glory and the glory of the man. And it reveals that God is in authority in the assembly. And his glory and honor is being upheld. Because of the angels. It's interesting, isn't it? That Paul uses that particular term. And there are many ways in which you and I can look at it. And my thought tonight is not to look at the 1 Corinthians 11 scene at all. My thought is just moved by the beauty of worship. They bowed down to worship him. They fell down and gave him his place. The highest occupation in heaven is worship. The highest occupation for you and me on earth is worship. The Father longs for it and searches for it. And yet our Savior, he turns round and he gives to the angel who rebelled the priority that worship comes first and service comes second. And then he shows us the angels watching over the whole of this period of time. The angelic industry, at least the ministry, is a very different subject and a wonderful one again. The subject of worship is a very wonderful one too. And we all love to move into it in that particular. We love to see men like Simeon, who gave us such a lovely example. And we love to read Psalms like we had today, of seeing the king come out in his beauty to come into the rain. That's going to be a marvelous time when our worship will be full. You know, Simeon is in the temple, maybe the court of the women. What a wonderful scene, this dear old man holding the infant in his arms. 36 weeks old. The lovely parents are standing there watching. They've never seen a sight like this before. They're going to learn so much from Simeon when he speaks just now. But Simeon is occupied, and he's gazing upon the face of the Holy Child. And he can't move from it. And from what he sees as he gazes upon it, he lifts his heart to heaven, and he talks to God. And what does he talk to God about? He talks to God about what he sees. He's gazing on the face of God manifest in the flesh, and he lifts and he blesses God, and the word blessed means eulogizes. He speaks well to God of what he sees, and he's lost in the whole of the enactment of what he's looking upon. Beloved, he's teaching us how to worship. He's looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus and losing the whole of his heart and devotion in him. And that's what we do when we come together around the Lord's table, isn't it? We gaze upon Christ. We don't look on ourselves or where we've been or what we've done. We don't look at others. We lose ourselves in our gazing upon the face of the Lord Jesus, our remembrance of his death, his sufferings, and all he endured. We get lost in him. And then we move from ourselves and all else, and we move to our fullness of enjoyment of him. And what do? A brother will rise, and he'll talk to God. And what does he talk to God about? He talks to God about what he sees, and he talks about the enjoyment in his soul as well, and he leads the company in worship. God is having his place at the assembly. The coverings are there. God is in authority. He is the one having the glory, and worship is flowing to the throne. Isn't that what we all long to do and what we all purpose doing? That's all that was on my heart today. It was just a glimpse of the angels falling down, of you and I doing the same. We love the simplicity of our remembrance feast, beloved, don't we? And it grieves us as we go from place to place, some of them, and we find that lovely, simple gathering around the table is being added to and taken from. And times there are when it's being structured, instead of being what true, lovely worship is of a spontaneous nature. You remember when the bride-elect comes out in Psalm 45. The psalmist sees him coming out. We had a glimpse of it in the psalm today. He sees him coming out of the heavens, and he's after the marriage feast of the Lamb, and he's coming out with his bride. And the psalmist has just in Psalm 44 been concluding by the distress of seeing Israel as a nation slaughtered lambs, slaughtered sheep. Where is going to be the rescue? And the psalmist is about to say the rescue's coming. The king's coming out on the white horse with a sword in his hand, and he's about to describe the sword in his sheath on his thigh, and he captures the sight of the bridegroom. And the beauty and wonder of the sight he beholds of the Savior is so great that he puts away his thought of talking about his armor, and he speaks about the beauty he sees. He says, "My heart's inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's fairer than the children of men. He's lost in the sight he sees." That's worship, beloved. That's what we want to be in. There's no structured worship with that. No structured worship then. He spontaneously glorifies and praises and worships. May we do the same. For his name.